Well, good evening. Good evening. So we're going to hand out notes. So if you don't have notes, if you would just raise your hand so we can know, because I know a handful of you grabbed them on your way in. And so just keep your hand held up high, and we'll make sure that we get them passed around so everybody can get a set. And while they're doing that, I'm going to go ahead and do a quick just summary and from the introductory type of message that I did this morning to catch those of you that weren't here up a little bit. And for those of you that were here, it's as Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he said, "For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is beneficial." In essence, I'm going to keep saying this same thing over and over again because you need to hear it over and over again. So, and that's actually the mark of a great teacher. And Paul is the king of run-on sentences, saying things many ways the same, many things the same way in many different ways. And so, real quick, this morning was an introduction to the rest of God. I was kind of just, in essence, mostly I was trying to get you here this evening, to be completely honest. And it looked like it worked for some of you, and so that's good. But it was kind of introducing the topic of rest and what the rest of God is and how kind of important that topic is to our own Christian journey. And kind of to us as believers in, you know, the 21st century, and how relevant and valid it is to us as we continue to give ourselves to this lifestyle that we call Christianity. And so, I guess probably the one or the two key points that I made this morning for those of you that weren't here is we talked about the difference between natural and biblical definition of rest. And that the natural definition of rest is mostly an external definition, and it's the idea of you not doing anything. And it's the whole, it's the concept of you, again, just putting your feet up and relaxing, and as Justin, you know, Pastor Fry was doing this afternoon, watching NASCAR, you know what I mean? And we need to do that, you know what I mean? We need to relax and just kind of disconnect. That's very healthy and a good thing to do. But that's not the spiritual, yay, biblical definition of rest in the way that we're beginning to kind of dive into it and look at it. And the biblical definition of rest, the way I defined it in our notes this morning was the best way to think about it is that rest is identity. When the text is talking about rest, it's talking about your identity and who you are in the Lord and who you are in God. And so with that being said, you could say technically that what rest is it's not you can't define it as not working, but rather it's working with purpose and for the right reasons. It's you ultimately laboring with a mindset and an understanding that the purpose that you're doing the things is because it's who you are. You're resting in your identity. Instead of not working, you're working with confidence. You're working with purpose. There's something more going on in you as you begin to give yourself to it. And so I talked about Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16, which I've got here on the top of your notes this evening, and as well as Matthew chapter 11, verses 28, 29, and 30, which I think is on the back page of your notes. And Lord willing, we'll actually make it there this evening. We've only got about one, two, three, four, a little over four pages of notes this evening, but we're unpacking a topic that is quite deep. And so I'm going to do my best to actually make it through these. But if I don't, they're there for you to study yourselves and begin to go deeper into the topic and begin to, you know, enter into the journey of asking questions and getting gripped with an incomprehensible God. And so, so I'll tell you what, let's just go ahead and jump in. We're going to be picking up with the seventh day. So this morning we talked about the 6 days of creation. And we briefly referenced the seventh day. And we talked about how the seventh day is the most important of all the days of creation in that if the seventh day didn't exist, the first 6 days wouldn't have mattered. And so it's almost like it's the nail in the coffin, or it's that final statement, so to speak, that ultimately gives perfect purpose to the previous 6 days of creation. And we talked about the creation of man and how man wasn't created according to the kind of anything. Man was created in the image of something. In the same way that male and female animals, and I used cows as an example this morning, male and female cow come together to bring forth life. The counterpart of humanity is God, and so for humanity to bring forth life, they've got to come together in an intimate way with God in order for life to come forth. And we see that principle being painted out over and over again all throughout the text. And it continues to be established even in Genesis 1 and 2. That same idea is emphasized a couple more times, okay, as we're going to see here in just a moment. Now, let's jump in here. Let's look at A. I've got Jeremiah 6:16 there, but I'll let you guys go back and look at that verse, and we'll, Lord willing, we'll have a time to maybe look at it just a little bit more. But let's look at A here. Now, we left off in our previous session, having begun to broach the biblical narrative of rest and the fact that God rested on the seventh day. It will be over the next two sessions that we will attempt to glean a more concrete and clear understanding of this topic. With that said, we must briefly return to the seventh day of creation in order to highlight a couple of key points that we weren't able to get to in our last session. B, when we understand Genesis 1 as being an account of creation, of the creation of physical things, and then get to Genesis 2:2, where God is resting on the seventh day, we have a tendency to think of the verse as an afterthought. It appears to be nothing more than an addendum or a postscript. For many believers and scholars alike, the only theological importance of the seventh day that the seventh day carries relates to the Jews' command to observe the Sabbath and keep it holy. And so what we've got to understand is we have a tendency to approach the seventh day as this random thing. And the most important part of creation was those 6 days whenever God formed the heavens, he formed the earth, and he put living creatures upon the earth and everything that took place there. And many only approach the seventh day as being the definition of the Sabbath and or the command to obey and abide by the Sabbath as we see later on within the Mosaic Law. Now, there is truth to that, okay? But what we've got to see here is, as I was kind of mentioning this morning, there's layers and there's depths and there's messages within the messages within the messages here. And the greatness of a rabbi, a first century rabbi, was the amount of layers and different nuances that you could find with different verses within the text. And a common saying among them was that there was actually 70 faces to the text. In essence, there's not just one interpretation. I had made the statement this morning that whenever you're studying Jesus, if you're only hearing one thing, you're not hearing Jesus, okay? He's saying multiple things at the same time. Because he could be, in essence, whenever God, let's use the Father as an example, whenever the Father is operating in judgment, he's not suspending his mercy, okay? He's just as merciful in the midst of judgment as he is just as judgmental as he is in the midst of mercy, so to speak, okay? So it's not that he has to suspend one attribute in order to act upon another. He is all things at all times. Okay? And the same thing holds true whenever you begin to look at the life of Christ. And when you begin to look at Jesus, he is saying multiple things at the same time, even when he's not saying anything. He is the Word made flesh, and since he is the Word made flesh, he is always saying something when he is actually verbally saying nothing. Okay? So he's always speaking. He's the living Word of God. And so in the same way that what we see going on Mount Sinai with the tablets coming down from the mount and then eventually the Word of God and the Torah and the laws being given to Moses, what we see going on there is it's the Word of God coming down on tablets of stone, but in Christ we get the Word of God on a tablet of flesh. It's made alive and it's living and it's real. So it's organic, it's moving and it's living. Okay, and so there's so much happening whenever we begin to talk about the text, we begin to talk about the life of Jesus that far exceeds anything that we can actually comprehend or ultimately come into a conclusion about as far as exhausting the depth of what is available to us there when it comes to knowledge and wisdom. Let's keep going here. C. Now, in the modern world, it's hard to see the deep well of meaning that this verse holds. This is compared to a reader in the ancient world who would have recognized how important this scene was in the text. They would have instantly deduced this portion of Scripture as referring to the temple, and thus concluded that day 7 of creation was the most important of all days. Genesis 2, verse 2, is a temple text. Let me say that again. Genesis 2, verse 2 is a temple text. In the ancient world, a deity only rested in one location, in a temple. Okay? That's where a deity rests. God right now is in a temple. Okay? That is his dwelling place. His throne is in a temple right now. In the heavens, in a celestial city. Heaven is a real place. It's tangible and it's real. Just because you can't see it, doesn't mean that it's not there and it's not real. It's so tangible and it's so real that if there was a postal service that went there, you could write a tangible letter, give it to the postman, and he could literally bring it there to a real, tangible, actual city. Okay? It is a real location. It actually has an address, believe it or not. Okay? I don't know what it is, but it has one. Call it up and somewhere. Okay? We know that it's up. It ascended. Okay? My thought is I think it ascended at the flood. And I think it was on the earth before the flood. And then when the flood happened, it ascended and it left the earth. Okay? Another topic for another time. But my point here is for us to realize is that it's a tangible temple. It's a real location and it's a real place. And I believe there's a lot of evidence in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 that point to the fact that God lived here. The earth was his home. He was walking with man. He longed to walk and be among men. Okay, that was his desire. He didn't create humanity out of need. He created humanity out of desire. He wanted a relationship with man in a very real, tangible way. And so the temple text, the idea of a deity resting, means that on the seventh day he rested, and since he rested on the seventh day, it immediately points to the fact that he was sitting down in his temple, thus giving definition to the location of his temple because he just created the earth over the previous 6 days, okay, so that he could have a place to rest, all right? And so what we see here is a deep parallel and importance in regards to the purpose of rest. It's the idea and it's the concept that God is sitting down on his throne right now, ruling and reigning over all that which he created. Okay, he's the creator of all things and he is the ruler over all things. And in the beginning, he was ruling and reigning over all things in a very hands-on, tangible way. Today, the best way to describe it is he's in what you would call a amnestic state. And what I mean by that is it's not to be confused with a theological topic called deism, which makes the statement that God is actually separate and uninvolved with humanity. We all know, everybody in this room, that that's not the case. But he's not judging those that are not saved for their sin. Those that are wayward against God and are lawless, he's not bringing them into the courtroom and holding them accountable for their lawlessness, okay? That day will come, but right now that's not the case, all right? Back then, he actually released judgment as a result of sin by actually separating the heavens, so to speak, his throne, the celestial city, from humanity so that humanity could no longer have access to the place where man could walk in the cool of the day in the garden with man. Okay? And so there's massive strokes and massive themes that we begin to see established here. And so it's, again, when I talk about the massive and overarching theme of the Bible as the restoration of all things, it's God's main objective to bring it back to that place again where the city descends out of the heavens to the earth so that once again, God can be at rest with man and man can be at rest in God. Okay? And so that is where this whole thing is coming back around to. So when we understand the beginning of things, we can thus understand the end of things. Okay? Because this whole thing is going to ultimately make full circle. Let's keep going. Let's look at D here. Now, if we only approach the days of creation as having a physical role, then day seven has little, if any, significance. But when we look at it from a functional perspective, so not a physical one, but a functional one, that it was created to have a function and a purpose, then day seven is the pinnacle point where you realize that none of the previous days have meaning without it. Okay? So when we begin to look at it, if you actually look at it from the fact that the seventh day has a function, there's a reason that it's happening, and that it's not just a physical aspect. Again, it's the difference between the definition of natural and biblical, that if we think of it as just this God resting because he's tired, thus it doesn't have a purpose whenever it ultimately takes place. But what we see is that God's rest that he enters into on the seventh day begins to be the premier invitation given to humanity to enter into so that humanity can then be able to partner with God to be able to accomplish the things on the earth that God desires to accomplish. I don't think anybody in this room would argue with me that God could do absolutely anything that he desires to do at any point within human history. If he wanted to, he could come back right now. If he wanted to, he could wipe out all wickedness across this earth and just bring saved souls to heaven. He could bring a city back right now. He could do anything that he wants, but he chooses not to. Because the way that he does things is he does it in partnership with humanity. And so he looks to humanity to partner with him to accomplish the things that he desires to do. And that's the dignity that he's given to man. He's actually given man a deep, extreme level of dignity by actually asking them to partner with him to accomplish the things that he desires to do already. But even though he could do it himself, he chooses not to outside of human partnership. E, what set the ancient reader apart from us was their understanding that it is in a temple and only a temple that a deity rests. This was the purpose of temples. They understood temples to be a place of divine rest. If you go anywhere throughout the ancient world, I mostly think in the Empire of Greece, Empire of Rome, the Greco-Roman Empire, there's temples all over the place. I lead tours through Turkey. We're about to start leading tours through Turkey, but I lead tours through, I have for years, Israel and Jordan. And it's absolutely fascinating how many temples are built in the ancient world. I mean, they are all over the place. And we're talking about temples for every single Caesar that there ever was, temples for every single Greco-Roman or Greek god or just Roman god or whatever it is, all throughout the ancient world, they're all over the place. And a temple is recognized as a location where a divine being rests. That's what they were for, is you would go to the temple, and when you would go to the temple, you would go there to ultimately interact, you believed, with a god, okay? But you didn't do it directly with the god. You had a mediator, and you had a priest that stood in between the two of you, and you would actually interact with the priest who would then ultimately interact with the god on your behalf, which is key, as we're going to begin to look at here in just a moment. F. Now, in our previous session, we talked about the definition of rest, natural and biblical. It is here that we begin to be able to expand the information that we have on it a bit more. In the ancient world, when peacefulness exists, stability is established, and or a settling down has taken place after a time of crisis, then rest is the result. The outcome of this is the ability for normal routines and operations to be undertaken, established, and enjoyed. Thus, rest is more of an engagement without obstacles rather than a disengagement without responsibilities. Okay? So what it does is it sets you up to be able to deeply interact with God, to be able to ultimately step into what you know God has called you to, okay, with boldness and with confidence, knowing that this is who you are, without all of the traffic and the questions and all the junk that we have going in our minds and everything around us, because you understand and you know this ultimately is my assignment in this life. This is what I have been created for, okay? Roman numeral number 2, Adam in the garden. So Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. This is a huge verse. This thing is loaded. And we could linger beneath this for quite some time because of the depth of what is ultimately being communicated here. But I want to introduce a couple of probably new principles and new ideas to you this evening about the identity of Adam and who he ultimately was and his purpose. Okay? Genesis 2:15 makes the statement, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him," the word Hebrew word for put that's used is yanak, okay? "And he put him in the garden of Eden to tend, abad, and to keep, shamar." Okay, everybody say abad. Everybody say shamar. So abad and shamar are the two Hebrew words that are used to give definition to Adam's occupation while he's in the garden. Okay, so he was put in there to abad and to shamar. Now, what in the world does abad and shamar mean? Believe it or not, when they're separate, they have an agricultural meaning. So we many times, most of us conclude that Adam must have been the first farmer or he must have been the first gardener, that his main objective was to tend to this garden that was on the east side of Eden, okay? That was his job. Now, I'm not going to argue the fact that that's not the case, okay? Because again, I wasn't there. I'm not 100% sure. I don't know. But, and this is a big but, all right? Not like a real big but a big but, okay? I'm trying to be funny so you can laugh, okay? So the big but here is that when these two words are used within 15 words of each other all throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, it's not talking about an agricultural duty. It's talking about the duty of the duties of the priests in the temple. Let me say that again. When these two words are used within 15 words of each other throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, it's not talking about agricultural duties or agricultural occupation of any kind. It's talking about the duties of the priests in the temple and the works that they did to keep the temple up, to upkeep it, to tend to it, to keep it. Okay? Now, separate, because these two words are used separately throughout the New Testament, they have agricultural meaning. But the thing is that when they're together, they were interpreted as not having an agricultural meaning, but a priestly meaning. All right? Now, Christians have always interpreted him, again, as the first farmer. If you were to go today to Israel and talk to a rabbi about Genesis 2:15 and the identity of Adam, and you even mentioned the word farmer, he would immediately know you're a Christian. They have never interpreted Adam as being a farmer. They've always interpreted him as being a priest. That he was the first priest, and he was the type of that which all of humanity was to enter into. That priestliness, okay, isn't something that's negated to the guy with the white collar, okay, or the confession booth, whenever you go to the, you know, a Catholic church or whatever it is, all right? That priestliness is innate to the human. It's not innate to an occupation, okay? That is what all of humanity is called to enter into. That our identity at the end of the day, and there's a reason why Jesus said the first commandment and the second commandment, all right, is we're called to love God, love people, and then do works that reveal and express that love. If I was to summarize Christianity in a sentence, that's it. Love God, love people, and then do works that reveal and express that love. Okay? And he even goes so far to say, as the second commandment is like the first. And Paul even goes as far to say that the second commandment is the greatest commandment in two places in his epistles. Okay? So the point is that loving God and loving people, all right, the importance of that is that that is the priestly role. That's the priestly identity. Okay? Can I get three volunteers real quick? Who would like to volunteer? Yeah, come on up. Just three. Yeah. Oh, we got three already. You can sit back down. Sorry. We got our three. Thanks, though. Thanks, you. Okay. All right. Tanner, I'm going to put you on the end. Let's go at the far end right here. Let's put you in there. What's your name?
Daniel.
Good to meet you. Brandon.
Dave.
Good to meet you, Dave. Okay. All right. So I'm going to do a quick kind of picture. This helps. I'm a visual guy, so this helps me. All right. So what we're going to do is step over just a little bit for me. So you're our lay guy, okay? Your occupation is, let's say that you're a craftsman of some kind.
Okay.
Do you do that in life right now?
No, I'm equipment.
Okay, that's great. Craftsman, all right? We'll call you a craftsman. So we'll say that you're a, you know, we'll just give you Paul's job. Paul was a tent maker.
Okay.
All right, so you're a tent maker, okay? And let's say that you live in the city of Ephesus.
Okay.
All right, so you're a tent maker, lives in the city of Ephesus. You, okay, are our priest, all right? Now, Tanner, don't let this go to your head, but you're a god, okay? All right, okay. Now, if you had a prayer of any kind or had a request, all right, you could not go directly to the god, okay? You had to go through somebody. So what you would have to do is you would have to go and you have to talk to the priest.
Okay.
And then the priest would then have to pray to the god on your behalf. Okay? But here's the thing. What you know about this God, whether he's a good God, a bad God, a very stingy, hard, God, whatever, pick an adjective that's negative, okay? Whatever you want to do. The reason you would think that about this God is because of how this priest acts. This priest represents this God, okay? So the gods that got the most prayers and the gods that got the most action and the gods, I should say, got the most money and the most massive temples were the ones with the best priests. Okay? All right, you guys can sit down. Thank you. Now, it's important for us to see that and understand that because it helps us begin to understand the dynamics of a priestly role. And the reason that's key is because, I mean, again, God called the kingdom of Israel a kingdom of priests, okay? And that priestly identity was to communicate who God was to the people, i.e., love God, love people. You can't separate the two. They hinge upon one another, okay? And so we can't say that it's more important, okay, to just give yourself to what we would define as the priestly ministry and be in the monastic movement and go and join, you know, some monastery somewhere and be a monk for the rest of your life or whatever it is and say, now that's what it's all about. Now, that's a valid calling, okay? So I don't want to diminish that at all. In fact, I actually love monasteries and going and hanging out with the monks. They're really cool guys. But that's not the definition of priestliness. That's not the biblical definition of priestliness. The biblical definition of priestliness is a relationship with the deity for the sole purpose of being able to portray who the deity is to those around you. Okay? And how you ultimately portray to those that are around you who the deity is will in turn determine how they think and believe about this God. Now, for some of you, this might be probably turn on some light bulbs about why so many people have a lot of angst and issues with the Church of America, okay? Because of how we have ultimately portrayed our God through our lifestyle and the choices that we have made, all right? And so when we talk about priestliness, we're not just talking about intimacy with Jesus. We're not just talking about going deep in the Word of God. We're not just talking about a lifestyle of prayer. We're talking about us being a people that love humanity really well for no other reason than they're humans and they bear the image of an incomprehensible God. Okay? And so we want to love them well is the point. All right? Now, let's keep going here. So, Roman numeral number 2. Now, the typical view of this verse is one that points to Adam's primary occupation as being the world's first gardener or farmer. But at the most elementary level, this is a questionable perspective. If you think about it, Adam lived in a paradisical perfection, and their punishment after eating from the forbidden tree was they had to work the ground. So, again, maybe not the best argument, and it's probably like Swiss cheese, which means it's got a lot of holes in it, and I'll be really upfront with you about that. But it seems to me like if the punishment was that they had to work the ground, then why would they have to work the ground before the punishment, okay? As far as being the gardener, the farmer, I mean, just in some capacity, it makes sense to me, okay? Next sentence, upon closer examination, the passage reveals much more was intended by the author's description of Adam's job. Verse 15 reiterates the placement of the man within the Garden of Eden. The word translated as put, okay, in the English text should actually be translated differently. The Hebrew word that's used is yanak, which comes from the root word nuak, which means rest. Okay? Now, Adam wasn't put in the garden. He was placed in the garden to rest. Okay? So when we start to talk about the topic of rest, it's directly tied into the topic of priestliness. Again, it's an identity issue. Adam was resting in the garden as a priest, but he was doing things, okay? It wasn't that he wasn't working. He was active, and in his activity, he was resting. He wasn't being active so he could rest. His activity was an expression of his rest, okay? Number 2. The choice of language in verse 15 literally means that Adam was set to rest in the garden. Interestingly, this word is also used later in the Old Testament to describe God's Sabbath rest and his desire for a resting place. Okay? Believe it or not, the Yanak of God is also used to describe the Sabbath rest, which is the same word that's used in Genesis 2:2 to talk about God's resting on the seventh day. They go back and forth between the two, which is interesting. That Yanak is an aspect of identity, i.e. that Shabbat, or the Sabbath, is an aspect of identity. Okay, and that's the purpose he gave it in the first place. Number three, next page, top of the next page. But we can't stop there with this verse because we must look at what it means to rest in the garden. What was Adam's occupation? Now, it is true the word often translated cultivate in Genesis 2:15 can have an agricultural meaning when standing alone. Yet whenever these two words, abad and shamar, are paired together throughout the remainder of the Old Testament within a 15-word range, they always refer to either the Israelites serving God and keeping his commandments or to the priests who serve the Lord and guard his sanctuary. A study that would be worth your time would be looking to the lost teaching amongst Christians that the garden was recognized as one of the first temples. Okay? Now, that might be a huge brand new topic to you. But what's interesting is whenever you actually look at the building of the tabernacle underneath Moses, and you look at the building of Solomon's temple, so not only Hebrew tradition, but the text really begins to point to the fact that they structured those buildings and those they structured those structures after what we see in the garden. And there was even, whenever you walked into, this is what would happen. So if you walked in to the tabernacle, or let's do Solomon's temple. If you walked into Solomon's temple, the first place that you would walk into is the priest's court, okay? And in the priest's court, they had the altar of sacrifice. And that's where they would make all the sacrifices, and they do it two times a day, morning and evening. They'd make two sacrifices every single day on the altar of sacrifice. You would walk past the altar of sacrifice, and the one in the tabernacle was kind of small. The one in Solomon's temple was huge. But then you walk past it, and you end up coming to the bronze basin. And the bronze basin is where you would cleanse yourself. It was filled with water. It was this massive bronze basin. And it was filled with water, and that's where the priests would cleanse themselves before they would then walk into the holy place. And the holy place was separated with curtains, so you'd walk through curtains to walk through it to get into from the priest's court to get into the holy place. When you walked into the holy place, on your left-hand side would be the menorah, the eternal light, okay? And it was actually meant to symbolize the tree of life. That's the reason it exists, okay? It was meant to symbolize, and it was actually covered with leaves and vines. It was structured in solid gold, but it was meant to symbolize a tree, and a burning tree specifically. To the right, you had the table of showbread, all right? And the table of showbread's purpose was to, every morning, the priest would put out fresh bread, and they would take the old bread off from the previous day, and they had to eat the bread in the holy place in the presence of God. Okay, it was never meant to leave that room. You would then walk forward, and when you got to the front, there would be these massive curtains, and right in front of these massive curtains was the altar of incense. And the altar of incense had a very special mixture of incense that was used. And it was, God actually told the Israelites that they are not to mimic this smell or even attempt to mimic this smell because it was punishable by death, okay? And so they were not to even attempt to take this incense home. It was meant for one purpose and one purpose only, to symbolize eternal prayers going before God, perpetual prayers ascending before him. If you were to step through that veil, right before you step through that veil, there were two massive angels, two cherubim on these curtains to represent the two angels that are guarding the east gate before you enter into the Garden of Eden, okay? And that's why they were there. They were embroidered onto these curtains. And whenever you walked in, you would have the Ark of the Covenant, okay? God's footstool, his mercy seat. And the reason they call it a footstool is because that's where his feet rested. It's not meant to be some figurative term. This is where heaven met earth. And it's said that you could walk into this room, and if you didn't die, because you would, but let's say you didn't die, if you looked up, you would see the city. It was a direct corridor that connected the two. This was his footstool. This is where it all connected, okay? And whenever you walked in there, up on top of the Ark of the Covenant with these two cherubim on top of it with their wings connecting was the glory. Whatever that was, whatever that is, picture it in your mind, big ball, I don't know, I don't get it. But inside of this, inside of the Ark of the Covenant were three things. It was a pot of manna left over from the Exodus with the Israelites. It was Aaron's budded rod, and it was the Ten Commandments. That was the only thing that was inside of there. And the Ten Commandments, believe it or not, again, rabbinic tradition, is that they were, well, first of all, it wasn't, the two tablets had all ten on both. It wasn't five and five. It was 10 and 10, because it was meant to be a double witness. And so it was two witnesses that held people accountable. And so it wasn't a single witness, it was two witnesses. In essence, God's saying it two times, this is what I'm calling you to, okay? Was these 10 commandments, and it was to be emphasized two times, two witnesses holding them accountable is the idea. And it said that they were written on blue sapphire, and that it was this transparent kind of fluorescent, I don't know what you want to call it, blue sapphire. It wasn't the ones that Charlton Heston came down with whenever you walk down, you know, with the, you know, the granite stones or whatever. And so, because they believe that they say that they were actually carved from the sea of glass, and that's where they came from, was right before the throne of God, where ultimately we will stand in the age to come. And so it's just interesting whenever you look at that. I was saying that for a reason. I can't remember, so let's keep going. That's right. I was saying it because when you walked into Solomon's temple, so the whole walls and the pillars, because Solomon's temple had massive pillars that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. It was all decorated with agricultural scenes. So it had pomegranate trees. It had fig trees and fig leaves. It had grapevines. It had all these things because it's meant to symbolize you walking into the Garden of Eden. It's meant to be a picture of God resting and dwelling amongst man for the purpose of relationship. Okay, A here. So thus, the best rendering for this passage is that Adam was set to rest within the garden in order to serve and guard the garden of the Lord. This does not necessarily preclude the idea of Adam actually stewarding the physical features of the garden, but clarifies this was an overtly priestly service, just as priests and Levites were later to care for the tabernacle and temple. Now, as tempting as it is to linger beneath this for the remainder of our session, we must press on and stay focused. Help, Lord. Okay. B, now the next thing we come to that keeps to our theme, or our remez, for those of you that weren't this morning, introduced a Hebrew word to you this morning called a remez, and what a remez is a string of pearls, where you identify a pearl, and then you're looking for the string of pearls all the way throughout the text. And there's an innumerable amount of these remezes throughout the text. You will never exhaust the amount as far as the amount of connection and threads and strings of pearls that we see all the way throughout the Bible. And so continuing on here with our theme, our remez that we're doing in this session, okay, it involves the creation of our woman, all right? Now, it is here that we see a principle being set forth that has profound consequences for both man and woman. So let's look at this. Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, and then chapter 3, verse 20, makes the statement, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam." Okay, now Adam's name literally means red dirt, is what it actually means. And he kept slept. And he took one of his ribs, God took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made it into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And the man called his wife's name Eve, which means life giver, because she was the mother of all living. Now, the picture here that we get, okay, God puts man to rest, okay? Puts him to sleep. So takes Adam, puts him to rest, and the result of Adam being at rest is life coming forth, okay? That when man is at rest in God, life comes forth, all right? I.e., Eve's name, life giver, all right? So what we see is, again, there's this picture of when man's at rest in God, the result is going to be life. And what I love even just Since my wife's here, I'll be a little romantic, you know. So what I love about this is again, the purpose of the rib bone, okay, because she's my rib bone, is like, the purpose of the rib bone is to protect the heart. It's the most vital organs, okay? And so it's a topic of protection, all right? And so the heart of the man ultimately finds its protection in the woman. So we think of the man protecting the woman, but little do we know, and I don't think any man in this room would argue with me, at the end of the day, it's the woman that's really protecting the man, okay? And the picture here is that it's meant to be a protection aspect. She comes from the place that is meant to protect, okay? That she really is the protector when it comes down to it. Now the picture given is one where Adam puts, where God puts Adam into a deep sleep and removes his rib bone to create Eve. The purpose of the rib is to protect the vital organs inside the human. The meaning of Eve's name helps us see that when man is at rest in God, life will come forth. Okay, now after some time, this is D, we then get to a major transitional moment in human history. Okay, so we're now about to move into Noah. But before we get to Noah, just to give you a quick kind of synopsis of where we're going in our storyline, we see man ultimately fall. And we talked this morning, and I mentioned it a little bit in this session, talked about the doctrine of incomprehensibility. What we see here is that God in his transcendence did not have the ability to have the relationship with man that man needed to be able to have with God so that man could have the very thing from God that would ultimately fulfill the longing within him. Let me say it again. The reason that man fell, the reason, okay, that man needed a woman, so to speak, is because there was a longing in man. But what we don't realize is the reason that there was a longing in man was because man couldn't have a relationship with God in the way that he needed to be able to have a relationship with God. Now, that was fixed when God became a man. Because now man can relate to a man that is also God. Man can't have a relationship with a God that is nothing like man. We are in the image of God, but at the end of the day, we ultimately are nothing like him, and he is nothing like us, okay? And so that relationship is what resulted in the fact that God had to become a man to give man the things that man needed in a deep way as far as relationship goes, so that the longing in the heart to have that relationship with God can be fulfilled, okay? And so even though Adam was walking in the cool of the day in the garden with God, we're always asking the question, if I was walking in the garden in the cool of the day with God, I would never stumble and I'd never fall. Or what's the possibility of me stumbling and falling after the resurrection of the dead? If Adam fell, what's going to prevent me from ultimately falling? Okay? And the reason why we won't fall in the age to come is because we're going to be able to have a relationship with God in the way that we ultimately need to be able to have a relationship with God because God became a man. So he bridged the gap, is the point. So we can now be intimate with God at a level in a way that before Jesus coming, we could not have that depth and that level of intimacy. You guys following me? Am I making sense? Okay? And so man falls, and they fall in the first, whenever they fall, the result is God's coming through, and what's interesting is that the language all throughout Genesis 1 and into the beginning of Genesis chapter, and through Genesis 2, and then even in the beginning of chapter 3, the language is plural. So it's all we. It's all filled with plurality. Man falls, they cover themselves with fig leaves, and all of a sudden it shifts. And Adam makes a statement, I heard you walking in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. I covered myself because you were coming. I. Thus the fall, which is the greatest thing that's ever happened to man. I mean, the greatest negative thing that's ever happened to man is the fact that all of a sudden man became an autonomous being. All of a sudden they became independent, okay? And so by Jesus coming, he institutes the declaration of dependence because the declaration of independence happened in Genesis 3, okay? And so he attempts to bring dependence back around. And so what Jesus does is he's not superhuman. He's not Superman. He's a human being that shows us what a life looks like when you're dependent upon God. And a life of dependence results in great miracles, great signs, great wonders, and all the above. Okay? In addition to the ability to have your heart tenderized before Him at all times. Okay. So we then move in. Obviously, we got the birth of Cain and Abel. And then, obviously, Cain kills Abel. And that thing goes down. Then we get into Noah. Now, Noah, because of deep levels of wickedness, this is the second sentence on D, due to the deep levels of wickedness found amongst humanity, God must judge the earth for rejecting him in their autonomy. He raises up a man named Noah, which means rest. He's the man of rest. Nuach, Noach. Okay? So he's the man of rest, is the point. Again, we're keeping our theme here, whose name means man of rest. E, we then see God calling Abram out of the ancient region of Chaldea. Now, what I think is interesting about, this is before we jump into Abram here, what I think is interesting about Noah, I mean, he was a major, and I'm going to ask, just because I like asking questions like this just to make you wonder, because I really don't know, and I really ask this question, is Noah was a big deal. I mean, you think about it. I mean, him plus seven, so eight people survived. And then Paul even talks about Noah and the eight as a description of baptism and what would have taken place there. And I mean, the whole earth was wiped out underneath him, and he survived. The line of the Messiah comes through him. He's a big figure, and we don't ever hear about him really ever again. We hear all about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, but we don't talk about Noah in the text. It's not mentioned, which is really interesting to me. That he's not a focus of the text at all from this point forward. I mean, he's mentioned a couple of times, but he's not in any way a premier figure in the Old Testament as far as the authors are concerned. And rabbis, when they talk about it, and scholars too, in the Christian world, they think that the reason why, and I think this is, I don't know if this is right or not, it's worth kind of, you know, pondering on, is because we actually never see Noah argue with God about the judgment. We see Abraham do that with Sodom and Gomorrah, but we don't see Noah do that concerning the whole world. And almost like they say that Noah just in essence said, okay, let's do it. I'm fine with that. Let's just move on. Okay, let's get rid of all these people and start over. Again, we don't know, but it's worth wondering. You gotta kind of wonder what it was that was going on during this time where we don't see Noah as being such a significant figure, because when you think about it, he really was. And so I'll tell you what, let's do this. Let's take a break. It's break time. So it's 7:55. We'll pick up with Abram whenever we come back. Pastor Fry says 5-minute break.